Over the last several weeks, when we've talked together about what the Bible says in terms of giving, we learned a couple of weeks ago that the greatest motivation of all for ever giving is to give for God's sake, so that if there be no other reason, that's sufficient reason all by itself, that God is worth it. No matter what we could ever give, and if we give all that we have and then far more, God is worth it simply for his own sake. But there are other reasons. For example, there's gratitude's sake. It's our way of saying thank you to God. He's given to us every good endowment, every perfect gift, Scripture says. And so as a way of saying thank you to the Lord for all he has done for us, we respond and we give back to him. This morning, we learn a third motivation for Christian giving. And it all begins with a little utilized but powerful financial principle that appears in what has to be one of the most obscure places in all of Scripture. And that's the fifth chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, I just want to quote a couple of verses from there. You may want to either jot down the reference or look it up. But suffice it to say that a lot of people, Christians and non-Christians alike, are unaware of this biblical principle, and as a result, financially, they steer all of life on the wrong course, and that's really tragic when this information is so readily available. In Ecclesiastes 5:10, we're taught, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with gain." And then a couple of verses below that in Ecclesiastes 5:13, "There is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun," the author writes. "Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt." Now, it's a principle, but it's also a powerful, powerful irony. It is that the more a person loves money, the less satisfying money will become to that person. You don't have to find that within Scripture, because the testimony of many people who have given the quest of their life as being the accumulation of wealth have testified oftentimes at the end of their lives that they found nowhere near the satisfaction that they had hoped for. And the corollary of that in verse 13 is that if you hang on to money, eventually it hurts you. Now, I think, at least in just a preliminary evaluation, that that runs against the grain of probably what most of us think and what most of us are taught. We somehow assume that if you get money, that's going to bring satisfaction, and if you hang on to it, it's going to help you. And the Bible says just the opposite. The more you love it, the more unsatisfying it is, and the more you hang on to it, the more it hurts you. Money is a little bit like produce in a supermarket. It's great to get it in, and it's great to get it in significant volume. But the purpose of getting produce into a supermarket is to get it back out again. And if you fail to do that, if you keep it there, eventually it'll spoil and it'll rot, and eventually it'll cause the demise of the supermarket. It'll kill that which it was originally intended to accomplish. So you see, giving is, aside from it being for God's sake and aside from it being for gratitude's sake, giving is just plain good for goodness' sake. It's a good thing to do. Now, I don't think that's the highest motivation by far, but it's still a valid motivation all by itself. In fact, Christian giving is good for just about everybody. We're taught in Scripture that giving is good for God. It's good for God because we're obeying him. God clearly commands within the Scripture that we give to him and to those things which are of special interest to him. In Proverbs 3:9, we're instructed, "Honor God with your substance and with the first fruits of all your produce." We studied that last June on a Sunday morning in a series on Proverbs. In 2 Corinthians 9:13, we're told, "You will glorify God by your obedience in acknowledging the gospel of Christ and by the generosity of your contribution." More familiar is Mark 12:17. "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God." In other words, pay taxes, which if you read today's paper, apparently we're going to have more opportunity to do. And in addition to paying the taxes or rendering unto Caesar, also give to God. Back in the 1960s, a little girl wrote a letter to God requesting $100, and you can imagine the dismay of the postal worker in having to deliver that. So for want of a better place to send the letter, some ingenious United States Postal Service employee sent the letter to the White House. Now, at the time, Richard Nixon was president, and I don't know if he had his theology and his politics mixed up, but at any rate, the letter addressed to God went to Richard Nixon and somehow actually got to him. So Nixon read the letter and responded by writing a letter to the little girl and also, out of his own pocket, sent $10 to her. The day she received the letter and the $10, she prayed that night. And she thanked God for answering her letter, requesting the $100, but she said, next time, don't send it by way of Washington, because they took out most of it. Maybe that's the way you feel when you hear Jesus' words from Mark 12:17, to render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and you think, well, by the time Caesar's finished with it, there isn't much left to give to God. We have a responsibility, God says, a commandment, that we give to the government in terms of taxation, and we give to God in terms of offering and contribution. In Malachi 3:8, almost the last, very last page of the Bible, the question is posed, will man rob God? And God says then to the Jews of the Old Testament, you are robbing me. But you say, how are we robbing God? And God says, I'll tell you how you're doing it in tithes and offerings. Now, all of those verses, and they're just a part of the lengthy list, are to illustrate that within the Bible, the commandment is there, that we give to God. I'm not saying that that means that anybody has to decide to do it. We, you know, need to put that in terms of our own relationship to God and how serious we are about our Christian commitment and discipleship and all that. But there can be no doubt that the Bible clearly teaches, that God clearly commands, that we give. Now, related to that, is also the teaching in Scripture that God delights in our obedience to this and to all of His commandments. Maybe you remember the words in 1 Samuel 15:22, where we're told that it pleases God that we give to Him in terms of obedience. In fact, it pleases Him so much that we're told that to obey is better than to sacrifice. Great biblical principle. But the most delightful story, I think, of the Bible in this terms is one that I'd like you to look at with me, and that's in the 12th chapter of Mark. In Mark 12, verses 41 to 44, is the story of Jesus in the city of Jerusalem, when one day he is outside the temple, and there he is with his disciples, watching as people come and make their contributions. And Jesus sat opposite the treasury, and watched the multitude putting money into the treasury. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in 2 copper coins, which make a penny. That's to indicate to you that the copper coins, all of them together, the 2 of them, were worth almost a penny. So they're worth less than a half cent each. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the treasury. Not just more than anybody else, more than all of them combined. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, her whole living. When I read that story, it just says so very many things. It says that Jesus apparently took time out of an obviously busy schedule to sit down and watch who gave what. Now, if I extend that to myself, then that means that God makes careful note of who I am, of how much I give, of how much I keep, and of what my motivation is. Now, I find that sobering that Jesus Christ should give that kind of attention to the widow or to me and to all those aspects of my stewardship. As I read this story, I see that Jesus was not impressed by the volume of the gift, nor by the importance of the giver. What impressed and delighted Jesus most of all was this widow lady who would have perhaps even been an irritation to just about everyone else that was there. Almost, come on, lady, you know, get your 2 half cents in the box so that we can get on with the business that is before us. But Jesus says that she is the one who is the greatest of them all. This widow lady who had almost nothing but gave it. Gave it for God's sake, gave it for gratitude's sake, gave it for goodness' sake. Now, again, as I read and reread this story numerous times this past week, I thought, now, how did Jesus react overall to this? And I think if Mark were writing today, he would put it like this. She made Jesus' day. On the way back to dinner, he couldn't help but keep referring to her. And when they sat at the table, and after the dishes were cleared and they were in conversation around the firelight, I suspect that Jesus kept saying over and over to his disciples, maybe to the point of their irritation, wasn't she something else? Wasn't she fantastic? Do you see what she did? Do you know? Do you? On and on about this woman whom they would otherwise not even have noticed. He was delighted, absolutely delighted with her and what she gave. When we likewise give, maybe even only our pennies. When we give for the good of God, it's good for God. It delights Him. We make God's day when we obey Him in any aspect of life, including our giving just for Him. Now, it's not only good for God. Giving for goodness' sake is good for others as well because it helps them. And again, the scripture is patently clear. In Galatians 6:10, we're told, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." It's just plain good to do good for other people, especially Christians. That's kind of an interesting sidelight, too, that if we have to prioritize, if we are severely limited in their doing of good, that our first priority is to other believers, those of the household of faith, but we still have a responsibility to everyone. Or in the same chapter in Galatians 6:6, "Let him who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches." Now, the primary emphasis here is the financial support for pastors. But certainly we're legitimate in going beyond that, in saying that God is here calling us who learn from the ministry of the church to reciprocate and support that institution or those people from whom we receive that teaching. In 2 Corinthians 9:8, "God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance so that you may always have enough of everything and may provide in abundance for every good work." Again, it's kind of interesting. God's concept here is, tell you what, you can be a pipeline, you be a channel. I'll put it in at the front end, but understand it's not supposed to get clogged up along the way. The intent is that I am equipping you and giving you the resources so that you can do every good work. There are other verses, but the principles throughout Scripture that we are to use as Christians, as followers of God, the resources that God has given us to help other people. In the Old Testament, which was essentially an agricultural society, it was forbidden that farmers completely pick up all the grain when they went through and harvested. They weren't allowed, after the initial sweep of the harvesters, to go back and glean the leftovers. If somebody missed a row or if there were some stalks standing, you couldn't go and harvest them. They were left for the poor people. In the Old Testament, still, if you were to extend a loan to a fellow believer, it was forbidden that you charge interest of any type. In the New Testament, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, if someone rips you off and takes your coat, then you respond by giving your overcoat to that same person. Well, the idea is generated over and over and over throughout all of Scripture that what we are to do is good to other people. We are to help them. We are to benefit them. It's just plain good to do good. In fact, the Old Testament prophet Amos really summed it up when he said, "Seek good and not evil." Now, specifically, What does that mean? I mean, if the scriptures say we're to do good for other people, in specifics, how do we handle that? How do we interpret that? Well, there's a certain difficulty in trying to figure out how we can, in putting money in an offering plate on any given Sunday morning, go and help someone else who's hurting, like the gleaners that were out in the field or whoever that may be. But actually, it kind of works that way. Let me give you just a few examples of sort of specifics. One is in the area of those people that we call indigents. People who really are on the bottom end of the pile. They have no job, they have no money, they have no place to stay, they have no transportation, sometimes they have no clothing other than that which they wear. Those people, with an increasing frequency, show up here at the doors of this building throughout the week, so that it's not an infrequent occurrence when someone walks in and says, I'm on my way somewhere looking for a job, my car is broken down, I'm just about out of gas, I have no one that I know, can you help? It's not an unusual occurrence when someone comes and says, look, we've spent the last of our money, we have children, we have nothing, can you help us with some food? Or we're about to be kicked out of our apartment, can you help us with some rent money? Here are people who are desperately hurting, who don't know where else to turn. I know there's a danger. There's a danger in which we can all be warned that we can be ripped off by people. People who can go from church to church and place to place and home to home and find all the soft touches and somehow we imagine become affluent by that type of thing. Actually, that's far from reality that that could happen. But there's another perspective on that, one that I'm deeply convinced of, and that is that when you or I reach the absolute bottom, when there's no help anywhere else, there is an expectation that if I go to a building that has a cross on the outside and Christians on the inside, there's going to be some help. There's going to be some direction to institutions that will help me, to agencies. There's going to be some money available. And so we as a church, when people come this way, many times people that are of minority groups in our community, we then go and buy them groceries or fill a tank with gas or arrange for lodging in a home or a motel room. We provide for them, for goodness sake. And so your gift and my gift, for goodness sake, helps those people who are at the bottom of the pile. The other extreme is the teaching ministry of the church. Every week, all year long, there are lives who are touched by the teaching ministry of this church. I doubt that, you know, maybe it's an overstatement that not a week goes by, but it doesn't seem that a week goes by when I don't hear of someone who has come to know Jesus Christ as Savior in this room, in one of the services, during one of the sermons on a Sunday morning, where perhaps halfway through a sermon we'll stop long enough to say, if you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, why don't you pray right now and confess that you're a sinner and accept Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Sometimes I hear the confession that someone's done that at the door afterwards, and someone greets me and says, you know, I received Jesus Christ this morning. More often it's a note that I receive a month later, or it's a conversation that happens a year later when someone is baptized or becomes a member of the church and says, you know, it was during a sermon back then, through the teaching ministry of the church. But not just that. In Sunday school classes and in congregations, week after week, lives are being changed. Whenever the Word of God is effectively taught, we can't be any different. Decisions are made week after week, and those differences come. Decisions about our marriages and jobs and careers and all the way we live and how we comprehend life. Through the teaching ministry, the ongoing teaching ministry of the church, your gifts, for goodness sake, are what makes that possible that changes people's lives. It's the gifts for goodness sake that allow for a facility to continue, that provides for the heat and for salaries and for bulletin inserts and for books and teacher training and materials and all of that. At times it may seem rather intangible, but oh, the difference that it makes continually in people's lives. Add to the list counseling. The volume of counseling from Scripture and through the Holy Spirit that touches this community and this church is astronomical. most of it not through pastoral staff and professionals, but most of it through the lay people of the church. The combinations of linking up where people have learned the truths of Scripture and they pass them along to someone else. But you know, there's a lay counseling seminar where regularly people are here trained so they can give that kind of counsel. It's possible for someone to call during the week and have someone, a secretary, that answers the telephone, and an appointment that's made, and a pastor that's available, and on it goes. There are people that face difficulties in finances because they've gotten so far behind there seems to be no way of catching up, or they don't know how to make a budget or manage financial affairs. And so we link them up then with other people in the church who have that kind of expertise. And we'll sit down and over a period of hours help people find a way out and figure it together. All possible because there's a ministry here that has been provided through gifts to help others, for goodness sake. Well, that others ends up being an almost endless list. Facilities and buses and staff and materials for youth programs that set the direction of young lives and materials for Sunday school classes and mailings and training and structure of organizations for discipleship ministries and evangelism and children's programs. In some cases, there are things that are very, very obvious. In some cases, there are things that aren't very obvious at all. The obvious things show up when you come back on a Sunday night and you sit here a few minutes before 6 o'clock and you read two long pages of the news and needs, comment after comment, sometimes names of people that you have never met, who say, my life has been changed because someone from Wooddale ministered to me, because the Lord spoke to me through a Sunday school class, because this happened in a counseling session or during a service. And so lives are changed. Others are far less obvious. Like a recent letter that I received from a woman now married and raising a family in Maryland who came to church here all throughout her college time. And to my recollection, I never remember meeting her. Her name just didn't ring a bell at all. But she said in that letter that she had kept notes of every sermon that she had heard here at Wooddale and what an impact it had had upon her life. Or a letter that I received a couple of weeks ago from a couple that are living in central Colorado, who had a turning point in their spiritual lives while they were part of a Sunday school congregation and while they came to Wooddale Church, and who still every week listen to the cassette tapes of these services. Some things that are very, very near, like refugees from Indochina whom we have sponsored, some of whom are fellowshipping with us here at this church this morning, and some things that are very, very distant because of the time difference already. There's been a church that has met in a sugar plantation south of Mombasa in Kenya, who this morning, whether it rained or not, were able to meet because they have a $300 corrugated steel roof that was provided for through the gifts of the people of this church. For goodness sake. When we give for goodness sake, we help other people. People who want to soar to spiritual heights in discipleship. People who are on the bottom of the pile financially. People who are nearby sitting next to us in the same pew whose lives need to be gripped by the truths of Scripture. People who are on the other side of the world. Gifts for goodness sake. Keep on giving them. Keep on giving for goodness sake, because every gift that you give is doing good for others and because it's helping them. Now all of that seems like the loftiest of motivation. We give for God's sake, we give for gratitude's sake, we give for goodness' sake. And our giving is good for God and good for others. But it's also good for you and good for me, because we benefit from our own giving. Now, I'll tell you, this is powerfully true, but there's a danger to it. There's a danger that we might become so selfish in our giving that we flip-flop and that becomes most important of all. And so it's intentional that the third and last point of three sermons is the benefit that we receive for our giving. But it is very, very real and great a set of benefits. It includes that which is intangible. You might want to take a look at 2 Corinthians 9. We really don't have time to read it all, the time's ticking out here. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, there's a whole long list of the intangible benefits that we get when we give. Verses 1 through 5, Paul tells how proud he is of the Corinthians. It's good to feel the pride that comes an example to others. In verse 7, he talks about cheerfulness, that God loves a cheerful giver. In verse 10 that there's increased righteousness. In verse 11 that you will be enriched in every way for your great generosity. In verse 13, you'll glorify God. In verse 14, the recipients of your gifts will pray for you. To put all that in everyday language, when we give, we get all kinds of good things that happen to us, good feelings. We feel good about God, and we know that God feels good about us. There's a sense, a legitimate sense of pride in that. There's a cheerfulness. There's a sense of plain satisfaction that it's good to do good and to feel good and the benefits of that goodness. But there are also tangible, touchable benefits from giving. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the bad philosophy of trying to get rich through giving, simply because God doesn't operate that way. But we also all hear testimonies of people who have had a multitude of financial woes, and then they've started giving to the Lord and to His work, and their financial woes have disappeared. Now, I've really struggled with how you explain that in terms of Scripture and everyday practice, because I don't think that God tells us when we give, we've got it made financially. But I also have got to pragmatically acknowledge that many people, when they start giving, have a complete turnaround in the way they function financially. If I've got the right grip on it, I think it's something like this. Most people are poor financial managers. Pretty safe statement. Most people really have never learned adequately how to handle money, how to budget, how to do things with money. Most people who don't give also happen to be poor financial managers. The two often go hand in hand. Usually the rationale is, if I'm making $1,000 a week or $100 a week and I can't make ends meet, then if I were to give to God, I'd never make ends meet. And so because I can't make it now, I'd never be able to make it then. I also see that when people make a commitment to the Lord and when they give to Him, that they then have a set of disciplines forced on them which otherwise they would not have had. So that when people start giving, they must be more careful with their money. They must keep records. They must have a priority in their finances. They must pray about how they spend and how they give. And the result is that they are completely different in their handling of their financial affairs. So that when people who are mismanagers say, I'm going to give to God, it forces, I think from the Lord, a discipline and a set of priorities upon them, which not only enables them to give, but also restructures their whole financial lives. And when that restructuring comes, then they are able to go farther on their money, then they are able to get out of debt, then they are able to have a lifestyle and a discipline which is monitored by the Lord. Scripture says in Luke 12:48, to whom much is given, much is required. Or in 2 Corinthians 9:8 again, that God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance so that we can do all this good work. The Christian who gives for goodness sake comes out a winner. I have no doubt about it. We benefit ourselves intangibly and tangibly. Let's try in the last minute that we've got here to summarize 3 weeks of teaching and thinking. Here's the challenge. The challenge is that as Christians, we decide to give consistently and significantly to God and to His work. That we make, which is a biblical principle, an advance commitment to what we're going to do, and that we then do it. That we do whatever is necessary to fulfill that commitment, to write a budget, to make priorities, to defer some purchase that was going to be made, to turn things around, to approach life differently, but to give. Now somebody says, and they're correct, you know, why? That's a lot of hassle. That's a lot of pain. Why should I do that? Why should I make a commitment? Why should I give? Why should I do all this? I don't have to. Right. Why? Well, the answers are simple, and the answers are clearly biblical. The answers are, do it for God's sake, do it for gratitude's sake, do it for goodness' sake. Let's stand and pray. Lord, thank you for not leaning on us legally, legalistically, on this whole matter of giving, because we want to give to you. Sometimes we just don't know how. We haven't been able to figure it out. We haven't been able to put the numbers together. We've had questions and doubts and concerns. But Lord, through the study of your scripture, we've come to understand some things that we haven't understood before. And so, as disciples of yours, we're going to operate a little bit differently. The highest motivation of all for anything that we give, of ourselves, of our money, of our time, of our homes, of whatever you have entrusted to us, is going to be just for you. So, Lord, if there is no benefit, we'll do it for your sake because you're worth it. But we thank you for the other motivations as well. For we shall also give for gratitude's sake, believing that you have blessed us mightily. And now it is our turn to say thank you to you. And finally, Lord, we shall give for goodness' sake, because we know that it's good for you and good for others and good for us. And we praise you at each step along the way. In Jesus' name, amen.